Well, let us now turn in our Bibles to our Old Covenant reading, which is Psalm 90. The Apostle Paul moves to a very practical consideration, namely of how we use our time. And Psalm 90 is a striking Old Testament witness to this, as it is a prayer that God would teach us to number our days, reminds us of the transitory nature of our life, of our time. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And now for our New Covenant reading, please turn to our sermon text, Ephesians, the 5th chapter, moving on to a new section, namely the need to walk in wisdom, beginning in verse 15. Our focus in the sermon will be limited to verses 15 and 16, but I read this whole passage for context, beginning in verse 15 through to 21. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, when many people first come to Jesus Christ, there's a typical way in which many relate to the Holy Scripture. The first thing that many Christians, new Christians, will do is come to the Bible simply as a guide to good behavior. The way the Bible is used is as a manual that tells them what to do. Well, eventually the Christian gets out of the what to do phase and they get into the what do you think phase. So what happens then in this second phase is the Bible can become simply a handbook of theology in which we use it to confirm our theological stands and to win arguments and debates. Now, is right behavior important? Yes. Is right thinking important? Absolutely, yes. But if spiritual maturity continues in this Christian, he or she must inevitably realize that the Bible is neither a Boy Scout manual or a debater's index. It is much, much more. Sadly, many Christians today get stuck in this pendulum swing. You know, it's either living to God is essentially about right doing, or it is about right thinking. And so the pendulum can get stuck. But you see, Paul, in Ephesians, when he calls us to walk the Christian life, he shows us that the Bible and walking in wisdom is absolutely more than any of those things. God's word, listen carefully, is the means by which he reveals to you his word that you might live in union with Jesus Christ. That's the most ultimate goal of Scripture, to open your hearts to the reality of Jesus Christ in your hearts, to show him to be what is to be the deepest desire of your heart, the longing of your soul, the power out of which you are to live your life, and that which gives your life meaning and purpose and hope for the future. Whenever the Apostle Paul commands you to do anything, you must understand that command in that light, in that context. And indeed, he has been commanding us in chapter 5. The chapter opens with the command to what? Be imitators of God. Paul has further broken the command to imitate God into three aspects of walk. They are walk in love, as we've seen, walk in light, as we've also seen. But now there's a third element of walk, which is to walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom. That's a very good metaphor. When he says walk, he's not talking about physical motion. He's talking about lifestyle. And as a metaphor, it's very suitable because you learn a lot about a person in how they walk and where they walk. You can actually tell, you can identify a person, many people, even at a considerable distance as you see how they walk to you. Physically. So it's an appropriate metaphor. And this is what Paul is saying should be true of those who are in union with Jesus Christ. They should be easily identifiable in the way they walk, in their lifestyle. Paul has said you're to walk in love. You're to walk in the light. Now he says you are to walk in wisdom. And in so doing, you will be imitating the God who is all wise. What is God's wisdom? God's wisdom is a particular aspect of his knowledge. Knowledge and wisdom are certainly related concepts, but they're not exactly the same. Just to illustrate on a human level, you can have a person who is not very educated, not very schooled, but excels another more educated man in wisdom. You see, wisdom has to do more with the practical outworking of knowledge. Knowledge is the theoretical side. Wisdom is the practical outworking of that knowledge. Obviously, both of these things, knowledge and wisdom, are imperfect in sinful human beings. But in God, he has perfect, complete knowledge in perfection and a perfect wisdom in playing that out in the world. God's wisdom is where he works out his knowledge that achieves the best possible outcome and the best possible means for achieving that outcome. That's God's wisdom. And if Christians are called to imitate God in his wisdom, that means confessing to God, God, you know better than I do. It means submitting our wisdom to God's wisdom. It means, as the Old Testament prophet says, to think God's thoughts after him. Brothers and sisters, does it surprise you, though, that we have so many commands in chapter 5 to imitate God, to live in a certain way, to walk in a certain way? If we're righteous in Jesus Christ, why all the commands? Why are we told these things? But you see, the Apostle Paul, who indeed understood grace more than anyone, never wanted to encourage the idea that a Christian could willfully yield themselves to any kind of sin with the thought, well, God will just forgive me. That was never his understanding of the gospel. No, the scripture says, imitate God. Now, when we get into this whole imitation ethic, does this mean we should embrace what you've perhaps heard of as the what would Jesus do movement? What is the what would Jesus do movement? Well, it's actually a fad. It's a theological fad that is based upon a book called In His Steps. And the author was very liberal in his theology. He denied things like the virgin birth. What he was trying to do is he was attempting to isolate the ethics of Jesus Christ apart from the divine and the human uniting in the person of Jesus Christ and his saving acts for you and for me. Obviously, there's a number of problems with the what would Jesus do movement. Are we to walk as Jesus walked? Well, the Bible says we're to walk as Jesus walked. Yes. But no one can imitate Jesus Christ without the God-man Jesus Christ uniting you to him via his death, burial, and resurrection. There's no power. There's no spiritual impetus to imitate Christ. It's the union with Jesus Christ which empowers you to live unto Jesus Christ. But furthermore, the what would Jesus do movement overlooks the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. There are many things that Jesus Christ did that you should not do. Does that surprise you? There are a number of things. I'll just give you one as an example, except worship. But the problem's still greater. If your approach to the Christian life is asking, what would Jesus do in any given situation? What are you ultimately appealing to? You're ultimately appealing to your intuition rather than the righteous commands of God as revealed in his holy word. That's where true wisdom is found, in the word of God. Scripture does command us here to imitate God clearly, but that command is given in the context of what Jesus Christ has already done for you in uniting you to himself. Chapter 1 says he's given you the spirit of wisdom and revelation already. You are wise. And now you're to walk as you have already been made to be, as his wise children living out of the Spirit. But how do you do this? And what Paul does is he unpacks what this is going to involve as you live out the spirit of wisdom and revelation which God has given you. And the first thing which we'll consider today, and the only thing I'd like to consider today, is that those who are wise, Paul says, will redeem the time. Will redeem the time. Look at verses 15 and 16 again. The Apostle Paul says, see then that you walk circumspectly. The idea is carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Someone might ask, what is time? Time obviously can be viewed in a number of different ways. You think of time as passage. You could think of time as the precondition of change. That is, without time, there is no change. You can think of time as that which coordinates our plans and connects the dots between our memories. But from a moral, and I think from a Christian worldview, and from the vantage point of the Apostle Paul here, time is especially to be seen as opportunity. Time is opportunity. When God gives you time, that's the same thing as God giving you opportunity. And according to verse 16, you are to buy up that opportunity. You are to redeem the time. Now, there are different Greek words for time in the New Testament scriptures. One of them is the word chronos. Chronos, that's where we get our word chronology, chronometer. And chronos in New Testament Greek would speak of an extended period of time. But actually, that's not the word used here. The word used here is chiron. And chiron refers not to an extended period of time, but to a specific time, a specific moment. Paul, in essence, is telling you to seize the moment. Seize the day. Don't let today pass. Take full advantage of the time that God has provided to you. You've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And now he says, you are to redeem time for him, buying up every opportunity to make his name a praise in the earth. The verb here for redeem is drawn from the commercial language of the marketplace. The idea is you're to go into the marketplace of time and buy up all the opportunities that have been made providentially available to you. The picture is of the wise merchant who's trading the precious commodities. The wise are buying up every opportunity for the doing of God's will and serving him. Interestingly, the word for redeem here is the same word that the Apostle Paul uses in Galatians 3:13 when he speaks of Christ having redeemed us from the curse of the law. The idea then means that there's a price to be paid if we would be wise in the use of our time. To redeem means to buy back. You're to buy back time if you're to use it wisely in this present world. And so when we get to speaking of time, we're quickly faced with asking ourselves the question, what are the things that are the most important to us? What are the things in our lives we find it too precious to give up? We might think of the workaholic who we might think is automatically obeying the words of this text. A workaholic, that's all he does is work. Seems like he's using every minute, every second. Actually, the workaholic is not obeying this text. The workaholic is actually wasting every minute that he lives for himself, for the present age only, with a blindness to the things of eternity, things of eternal value. I might have used this illustration before. I think it fits very well here. I think I've said to you before, what if you had a computer attached to your wrist that took tabs on how you use your time? And you ask yourself the question, would it show a difference between a child of light and a child of darkness? What would the computer reveal about your time commitments? You know, if we could have this machine attached to us, it silently, unwittingly records and categorizes, and all the categories there might be of how we're using time all month long, every second. Whatever we do, and then at the end of the year, we'd ask for the readout. Whoa, spent that much time on Facebook or TV. You know, what are the percentages? What are the percentages? How much of my time was used to being a more effective worker in God's kingdom? How much of my time was that? And I don't think I'd want to see those percentages, because I think I'd fall dead on the floor. Well, we know, obviously, it wouldn't reveal perfection. We don't kid ourselves. But the question is, would it show a life that is characterized by exemplary wisdom to those who are outside of the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Would our lives put on infinite display the wonders of Jesus Christ and his supreme excellencies? Is that what it would be characterized by in the way we live? If someone took an analysis of our lives, an unbeliever, would they be exhorted to a wiser way of living by our lives? Would expose their evil deeds, as we considered last week? Is every opportunity a God-glorifying opportunity? Are we organized? Are we efficient? Simple questions, practical questions. Are we buying up the opportunities that God has given to us? Do we buy it up to fellowship with God's people? Do we buy it up to deepen our understanding of God's word so that we might be wise? Where in the scale of priorities does these things fall? Bible, family worship, fellowship with God's people, evangelism, reaching out. And if you're to buy up time, what does it cost to you? How much would a second cost to you, or a year, or a month, or a week? How much does it cost? You see, if something's more scarce, it becomes more expensive. We know this even in our capitalist system. The scarcer something is, the more of a cost we put onto it. The book of James says, "For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a moment and then vanishes away." It's but a moment to eternity. Time is so short, and the opportunity is so great. We have none of it to spare. The work done for eternity must be done now in time, or it can never be done. God gives us time now. It's so precious. Isn't it true enough that our welfare in this world is so linked to how time is used? But have we ever stopped to think of the impact time has on eternity? You know, even accepting Jesus Christ, the initial act of salvation, that's done in time. It cannot be done in eternity. Then it's too late. That's why time's so very precious to us. Time's so very short. That's another reason. We don't know how much time we have left. We know it's short because Psalm 90 has told us it's short, but how short? You know, a week? A day? We don't know if today will be our last day. That's what James has said. But today we will do, if we live, we will do this or that. Don't think of tomorrow that way. Time, when it's gone, cannot be recovered. Time, once given to us and not used, it's gone. Time's constantly being given to us to use. But when we don't buy up the opportunity, it is gone. It doesn't wait on us. The clock doesn't stop for us to make good on our use of time. You can't go back in time. It's out of our reach, out of our possession. Paul says Christians should learn to improve the time that they have been given. Why? He has this reason in verse 16. He says, because the days are evil. It's as if Paul said, look, there's corruption all about you. In this present evil age, and the time is speeding you faster to the day of judgment. But the redeeming of time delivers out of the clutches of these devouring calamities in life. And what is the evil spirit of this age? Spending billions of dollars teaching people not to use their energies for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, but to throw it all away. To throw it all away. To act as though this world is all there is. That there's no God with whom the world will have to do when Jesus comes again. To try to live it up the best that we can. How important was it to the Lord Jesus Christ that his disciples not waste their time, not throw away their opportunities? You remember he told a parable about a man who spent his life building bigger barns. But that very night, you remember the rest, his life was required of him. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. He also gives a parable about not burying our talents in the ground to waste them, but investing them for the master's use. And it's no doubt, I think, texts such as this that moved someone like a Jonathan Edwards to say, resolve never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Now, no doubt, all this is very convicting. Very convicting. But at the same point, for the hard looks we've taken at ourselves, it's so important at this point to take a much, much, much harder look at Jesus Christ and his grace, his power, his mercy. Jesus Christ spent his whole life, all of his time, buying up every opportunity for your salvation and for mine. That's how he used his time, every second, to deliver you from your sin. And that would include the sin of squandering time foolishly that God has given us. Jesus Christ found time to think about your salvation and mine. And he took the time to, in 30 years, carry out the great design of saving your soul. That's how he used his time. And on this basis of salvation in Jesus Christ and your union with him, that he calls you to redeem the time. It shouldn't surprise you that the Ephesians would probably have been just as convicted as you are. Just in a brief meditation on how we use time. But it's only in Jesus Christ that you see the perfect buying up of every opportunity of redeeming the time. And the beautiful thing is that he used that time to save you out of the marketplace of sin and death. And now your identity as those in Jesus Christ is bound up with the perfect timekeeper, Jesus Christ. Your identity now is not as a time squanderer, but as a time redeemer. That is who you are by virtue of your union with Jesus Christ. And Paul is simply calling you to reflect that in wisdom as you live out your life. Reflect Jesus in the way that he used time, a command that could never be obeyed apart from union with Jesus Christ. But now that you're in union with him, view time as he viewed it. View time as opportunities here that count for eternity. Jesus Christ saw the great river of time speeding forth toward the great waterfall of eternity. It really is, isn't it? We talk about time flying. It does. And it will take wisdom to know how to best use that time for his purposes and his glory. Paul's going to have some very instructive words next week in order to get us further to that goal of walking in wisdom. But be assured, even now, that Paul has told you that you have been given the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of himself. And he's also, because you're all alive today, he's given you the blessing of time. Now, may you learn to redeem it more and more for his glory and for his kingdom and to enjoy him forever. Let us pray. gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to the imperatives of Scripture such as this, we pray, Father, that we would never lose sight of our great standing in Jesus Christ, who is indeed the great timekeeper, who has redeemed every second of his life wisely for your glory and for the salvation of his people. And Father, we could never hope for anything close to perfection in our lives. And it is with low heads that we must confess times that we have wasted when we could have been buying up opportunities. But we pray, Father, that we would cast off anxiety, that we would look to Jesus Christ and humbly ask, how is it you would have us to better use our time for your kingdom, for your glory, for your purposes? Help us, Father, to view time as Jesus did, as that which counts for eternity, which is indeed speeding toward it. We pray, Father, that you would bless us with wisdom in the coming weeks as we consider what it means to walk in wisdom. And we pray this to the only wise God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.